Today's reading is from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Cedar Run. We are glad to have you worshiping here with us this morning. Go ahead and dial your Bible apps to John chapter 2, as Laura read for us. And we also have the passage in your bulletin with just a small paper-thin outline, literally. Now, everybody likes to think of Jesus as this waif-like hipster. He's like this timid guy. You know, he's got the long flowing hair. We have this picture that all of our grandparents had on their living room wall. There he is. Sweet Jesus. Isn't he so sweet? I mean, he would look good in a man bun, wouldn't he? But this morning we had a glimpse of another Jesus. Or as I like to call him, Chuck Norris Jesus. Walker, Texas Ranger, or this morning, Jesus Temple Ranger. So he's flipping over tables. He's finishing bad guys with spinning back kicks. All right, maybe not the spinning back kick, okay? But stay with me. Jesus was a carpenter, so I imagine him as this big, burly guy. He's got these big meat hooks with calluses on it from working with the wood. You don't want him to get you up against the cage in UFC BC. That would be bad. But that's the way I picture Jesus, the Revelation version, the lightning vision, the sword mouth Jesus. And early in John, we get these two different pictures of Jesus. You know, before this passage is the one where Jesus is at the wedding. He does his first miracle. He's turning water into wine. They ran out of wine. Oh, Jesus is here. He can turn water into wine. His mother tells him, they ran out of wine. Do something for them. So he's the Jesus. He just kind of shows up quietly when you need him. When you run out of wine in your life, he fills your cup. He brings joy and laughter. Oh, so sweet Jesus. Now, we're very comfortable with that Jesus, aren't we? But in our passage today, instead of wine, it's whips. This Jesus is a disruptor. He dumps the wine cup out. And not just the cup, he knocks over the table too. So he's gone from party maker to party pooper. And instead of being invited to the wedding, he kicks the door in. So we're very comfortable with wedding feast Jesus, but not so much with table flipping Jesus. And there's implications to that, both for the people who are in the temple that day, and also if you're a Christian, if the temple is in your heart now, there's implications for that as well. So this morning we're going to be looking at what happens when we get caught out in the temple courtyard. When our religion becomes a little routine, or we're caught up in this busyness and noise of Northern Virginia, you know, how do we find our way back to that place of true worship? So this morning we're going to have three teachings about the temple. The first one is, what is the temple. Secondly, we're going to take a look at this stone temple they're in and how are they to be worshiping. And lastly, we're going to look at the temple in your heart. How do we get back to the heart of worship? So first, what is the temple? The stone temple. And then lastly, the temple in your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we can't do any of this without you. I pray that you would take away any word you wouldn't have me say, that you would give me things that I hadn't thought of, Lord, that anything that comes from your word will go into our hearts, Lord. And I pray for the people here today, that their eyes and their ears, and most of all, their hearts would be open to what you were saying to them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we need to understand first what the temple is, this whole concept of a temple even. Temples are always, throughout human history, the place where heaven and earth meet. Whatever religion it is, whatever society, whatever nationality, whatever time period, the temple is always the place where you go to meet with God or the higher power. They're a bridge between the natural and the supernatural. Temples are a cosmic crossroads, if you will. And there's something about temples that no matter how we try, we just can't get away from it. Whenever you go visit a temple, there's always this sense of awe, right? That there's something majestic about it. There's something going on behind the scenes. So we feel something. We sense something when we're in a temple. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his famous sermon, The Way to Glory, he said this. He goes, "There is an inconsolable secret in each of us. We try to say it's just nostalgia or romanticism." What he goes on to say is that we can't get away from this desire, this sense of beauty that we know is there, but we just can't actually put our finger on it. We can't actually tangibly touch it or see it. And temples bring it out in us. So it was there in that great book you read. It was there in that perfect song you listened to for the first time and got goosebumps. Or that walk in Shenandoah when you feel this presence behind it all. The beauty. Did you know that the first temple was actually in nature? It was in the Garden of Eden. Perfect, undefiled nature. So God's actually an environmentalist. But when mankind sinned, God closed that garden off to us with a swinging, flaming sword. We lost the presence. We could no longer go into the presence of God. So it says in our passage now that it's almost the Passover. So Jesus is in town. He goes up to Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. Now this temple, this is something. This is the holiest place in all of Israel. So humanity had lost its connection with God through sin. And this is the place where the people meet with him. And it's a place that's always been reverential. It's been very respectful, very contemplative, very tradition-laden. They had the ways they did things. The holiest place. And it's the holiest time. It's the Passover. The annual sacrifice is about to happen. So God would pass over Israel in their sin. Those sacrifices were a placeholder for Israel so they could maintain that connection with God at the temple. But soon after this story, something special is going to happen. There's going to be one sacrifice for all those sacrifices that had to happen all the time at the temple. Because Jesus would become the one sacrifice that would cover their sin once and for all. It would wipe out the need for that physical stone temple. And everything in history, everything in the Old Testament points to that. That moment is coming. There should be this anticipation. Malachi predicted it in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi. Here's what he says. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant." Surprise! I'm here. Now, keeping in mind what we said about the temple and what it stood for, let's look at what's going on there in that courtyard and what the worship is looking like, what it looks like in our story, and maybe what it should look like. That's our second point, the stone temple. Now, this is a huge facility. You guys who have been to Israel know it's like the size of the Capitol building complex. It's all this cut stone, huge, majestic. It's incredible. So Jesus shows up. He walks into the temple on Passover. It's the holiest place on Israel at the holiest time of the year. And what happens? He flips out. He sees people selling cattle and sheep and doves and changing over money. It is Chuck Norris time. He makes a whip. He's chasing them out. He's flipping over the money tables. He's dumping out chests full of coins. He's angry. You are turning my father's house into a market. Now, the Greek word for market here is Amazon Prime. Not really, but it's a marketplace, it's a mall, it's an emporium, and we don't have to have the stalls and the hawkers and the sheeps and the animals, okay? Because guess what? We can bring the market into here, can't we? We've all got it right here. Without anybody in church knowing, you could be in the market. Nobody knows except everybody sitting behind you. There's no way, I know this from personal experience, okay? There's no way to hold your phone in church and not have everybody behind you see what you're doing. I always feel so guilty. I'm like, hey, let me look up John chapter 2. I'm like, it's a Bible app, really, it is, okay? And I'm using Evernote. I'm taking notes on Pastor David's sermon, okay? There's no reason we should be updating our coffee subscription on Sunday morning. Who would have a coffee subscription? But Jesus is angry because he comes into the holy of holy, the most holy place, and he's not seeing what he expected to see in a place of worship. He's seeing the sacrifices going on. The people should have this attitude of repentance and reflection. And I mean, the whole sacrificial system, right, was meant to humble us, wasn't it? To show that we just can't go barging into God like we're some kind of equal. We are sinners, and there has to be a judgment for that. Everyone there that day should have been thinking, watching these animals be sacrificed, they should have been saying, that should be me. It's like our communion. The time of communion we have here is special every month. That's how our heart should be when we take the bread and the wine. But Jesus, he looks at that and he says, they still don't see it. They don't see it. They don't understand. My father has spent all of human history and they still don't get it. It's all been building to this, to me. They should be ready for me, but they're not. There isn't any worship going on in the place of worship. Instead of a sacred temple, it's just a stone building. It's a stone temple. Well, they pretend to stay busy for God, but they're missing the point. What about us? There's parallels from the Old Testament to today. You know, maybe our religion has become routine. Maybe there's no intimacy. Maybe we're not reflective. Maybe we're not contemplative about it anymore. This is just what we do. We come to church on Sunday. We're Christians, right? Maybe there's no gravity or respect what we're actually supposed to be doing. You know, it's like in the courtyard, they're rushing around. Get your shekel, get your sheep, give it to the priest, chop, next. It's all noise and no reflection. And it's marketplace Christianity. We're navigating our way through the stone temple. We're stone temple pilots. Now maybe we call God, our Father. We call him Father. But he really isn't. Maybe he's more like the boss who you feel is always asking for more. How am I supposed to keep track of all these things the Bible tells me to do? There's like 1,000 things. There's like over 417 things in the Old Testament alone I'm supposed to do. But you've lost sight of why. You know what Jesus says? He says, focus on the one thing and the 1,000 things come naturally. Focus on the one instead of the 1,000. And he shows us not only what to do, but how we can do it. And that noisy, sheep-hawking, stone temple way of life, when all the stuff we're involved with is like a Cheesecake Factory menu. It keeps us breathless and away from the actual presence of God. It distracts us too. It distracts not only us and our busyness, but also people who are really trying to worship. One of my favorite temple scholars, a guy by the name of Arthur Edersham, he says that right off that courtyard were all the Levites' quarters were, all the priests' quarters were, and they had special rooms for prayer and meditation. So how quiet do you think it was for prayer and meditation there in those rooms when nobody could hear themselves think? And that courtyard, even worse, that courtyard was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place that if you were not Jewish, that you could legally be and not be executed. I like to see the sign they had up, do not go beyond this point. Little velvet ropes. The Hebrew for upon pain of death. But the only place non-believers could be. And they look at it and they say, okay, I can't wait. Let's see how these people live. Let's see the spirit. There's something spiritual in my life that I'm missing. I need to find it. I want to go to the temple to see what's going on there. I want to see how they worship. And they're like, oh my gosh, this is just like my life. There's nothing spiritual going on here. There's no reflection. There's no contemplation. There's no heartfeltness. They're all just running around busy. I get that every day at work. Why would I want to come here and do it again? How do I find the presence here? There's no quietness. So we want to be getting out of the courtyard and into the very heart of the temple. Now, as you Bible scholars know, at the very center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies. That's where God's presence was actually there. Only one person could go back into that, the high priest. It was the most holy of places. And that's where the presence of God was in the Old Testament. But now we have a new high priest, and his name is Jesus. So instead of once a year, we can be in God's presence every day. Jesus, the high priest, brings us back into the very presence of God, back into the center of the temple, the Holy of Holies. That's the Shekinah glory. And after all the action of that day, so Jesus is like, you know, kicking butt and taking names and background house kicking people and flipping tables over, right? And everything's quiet, everything's chill, the animals are gone, he's chased out the money changers, the priests have gone off. There's another version of this in Matthew chapter 21. Guess what happened once he quieted it down? The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and Jesus healed them. You can only be healed in the place of quietness. Jesus changes the temple that day from a place of dealing to a place of healing. But it didn't happen until it quieted down. How quiet is your heart? We don't want you here at Cedar Run to stop serving, okay? We don't want you to stop participating. We just want you to change how you do it. We want you to make the one thing again. So, how do we do that? How do we get back to the very center? How do we get out of the courtyard? How do we find that presence, that heart of worship? That's our last point of the morning. The temple in your heart. In the stone temple, you bridge the gap. You bring the sacrifice. But now there is a new temple where God bridges the gap and brings the sacrifice in Jesus. Now, in verse 18, the religious people in the temple, they are all upset and angry at Jesus. They're all indignant. They're asking Jesus, like, under whose authority? Under what authority are you doing this? And he must be thinking, you know what? Under whose authority? This is my house. This is my under my authority. And it's really funny how they ask this question in that verse, because they ask for a sign that he has the authority, okay? They're not asking if his authority is valid or not. They're asking for the sign that he has the authority that he's exercising. So they must sense something in Jesus. They sense something in his presence where they know in their heart that Jesus has the authority. Back when I was a young U.S. Marshal, I used to go into some of the worst prisons in America, into some of these cell blocks, like loaded down with these like big dudes that were the worst criminals ever, like a dozen guys at once. And I was like in my 20s, I was 170 pounds soaking wet. Those guys could tear me limb from limb, couldn't they? But you know what? I had the authority. They sensed it. I'm glad they didn't kill me. But anybody could have stopped Jesus that day. The Antonia Fortress is right across the street. So Jesus is breaking bad across the street from the police station. The Levites and the priests, they could have stopped him too. The congregation could have stopped him. The temple had a guard detail. They could have stopped him. Nobody stops him. Just like I had the authority to be in that dangerous cell block where those guys could have like ripped me to shreds, Jesus had the authority to be in the temple doing what he was doing. And he says it in verse 16. It's his Father's house. He owned. Not only did he own the temple, okay? He was about to become the true and better temple. He walked in like he owned the temple because he did. In verse 19 it says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." In that verse there, Jesus is correlating himself to the temple. He's saying, "I'm going to be the temple." And they're like, "What? This stone temple took 47 years to build, maybe 46 years. Herod actually built the temple to keep the Jews happy in that little corner of the Roman Empire. And it took him over a half century to do it at great expense. Large, gigantic stone structure. But Jesus must be thinking, 46 years, try all of human history, because there's always been a temple. It started in the garden. Then it was a rock to rest Jacob's head on. Then it was piles of rocks. Then it was a mountain where Abraham offered Isaac. And then their tent where Moses met with God. And the mountain where Moses met with God. There was always a temple. I could go on and on. And in verse 21, John tells us what's really going on. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Something really funny about that Herod's temple. Just a few years after Jesus' crucifixion and death, that temple gets razed to the ground. There was never another temple again after that. Right now, the Dome of the Rock sits on top of it. There is no Jewish temple. There's only one place to go for forgiveness. The new temple, Jesus. When you accept Christ as your Savior, Jesus comes to live in your heart. Scripture says this, listen. It says, he dwells in us. That's John 1, that's 1 John 4, and that's 1 John 3. I'm not going to tell you the verses because I want you to read the whole chapter. So Christ dwells in us. John 1, 1 John 4, 1 John 3. Then it says, we have Christ in us. That's John 17 and Romans 8. Then it says, we are temples of the living God. It says that in 2 Corinthians 6. Is there any doubt that Jesus lives in your heart if you're a Christian? He tabernacles, which really means dwells. He tabernacles, he dwells, he temples in our heart. Now, if you're a believer, that comes with certain implications. If the temple is in your heart, then Jesus has the absolute and unequivocal right, if he doesn't like what he sees, to start flipping over tables. He has the absolute authority to do it. If Jesus had authority in the stone temple, how much more authority does he have in your heart after what he's done for you? He can come into your heart. Shh. Quiet it down in there. He can do that. He's got the authority to do it. He's saying, where's the contemplation? Where's the worship? Table flip. The priest is in the Holy of Holies. They're doing the big ceremony where they go in every year. And Levite Zach and Levite Lee and Levite Brad are strumming their lyres and their harps. They're hitting that first note there. Got a little distortion going on behind it. But everybody's still out in the courtyard. It says the ancient texts of Qumran and Nag Hammadi, it says that there was a term for that. It's called cedar runtime. Jesus can come in and he can say, you think by doing all these things that it makes you right with me? The busier you are, the more ministries you do, running around like a chicken with your head cut off or a sheep with your head cut off. But having a ministry list as long as a Cheesecake Factory menu, that's what makes you okay? Flip. As long as you're living in the stone temple, you're missing out on the gospel. I was reading a sermon by an old Puritan. It's like 300 years old. He gave this message in England at the Cripplegate. And like nobody knows who this guy is, but his name is Thomas Mallory. And I know he's in heaven right now going, yes, somebody was listening. Here's what he said. Therefore, what the tabernacle or temple was to them under the law, Christ Jesus is to us under the gospel. The temple was everything, folks. It was where you make the sacrifice to be forgiven for not following the law. But under the gospel, the place becomes a person. Now, you can go to the stone temple, or you can go to Jesus. Now, Christians, you're not safe here because you could be in the stone temple too. All right? You might have dipped your head into the Holy of Holies, but you could be living in the stone temple. You'll get the law. Oh, you're going to get the law more and more, over and over, but it's going to beat you down. It's going to crush you because you can't do it and it never ends. And you can tell a Christian who lives in the stone temple. You can tell somebody who's not getting the gospel because they see these high standards and they're like, oh my gosh, God, he just doesn't get it. That's too hard. He's so hard. He doesn't understand. He's demanding. And you either end up despising God or being inconsolable because you can't do it. Now, if you're not a Christian, you are in the stone temple. There's no way you can go past those velvet ropes and go to the Holy of Holies. You cannot be in the presence of God. And you cannot make enough sacrifices, donate enough money, go to enough soup kitchens, be woke enough to get into the presence. You can't do it. You can't be a good enough person. Or you can go to Jesus. Sweet Jesus. There's two ways you can go to Jesus, though. Two ways, okay? You can go to Jesus, and you can be forgiven for your failure. But you can still act in a way that makes it cheap. You get forgiven, and then you get on with your life. How do you think Jesus feels about that? The sacrifice he made, all of human history. Still living however you want. And there's no reflection. There's no reverence. But here's the second way. Jesus becomes the temple. You're thinking about the temple in your heart. When he becomes precious and you're seeing that and you're falling at his feet and you're saying, I see what you've done for me. I see at what cost and how he has loved me freely. I want to worship you. The 1,000 things you could never do. Become the one thing, Jesus. And they become not just doable, but because Jesus is in your heart, because you have the Holy Spirit, because of your love for him, you want to be a better person. And he tells you how to do it. You don't have to guess. And you can take a risk. You can set the high standard. Because you're not afraid of failing anymore. You are going to fail. You don't have to be afraid of it, though. That's not where your identity is. You can try and fail because Jesus paid the price for your failure. But you've got to try. You know, if you're here and you're not a Christian, it's Jesus who brings us back into the presence through his death for our sin. So he went under that first flaming sword that walled off the garden. And you can decide to let him temple in your heart today. You can have the garden in your heart today. You know, and if you are a Christian here today, what this means is you can finally begin to live your life and change in a meaningful way. Because now the temple is in us. It should be changing us from the inside out. Because every other temple in history, every other way to change is external to us. It's in the courtyard. But in Jesus, the new and better temple, it's here. It's internal. It's inside. And it's he who lives in us. And that changes our heart. It changes who we are. And continually realizing that is the heart of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the temple you've given us access to, Lord. All of human history pointing to the temple that could be in our heart, Lord. I pray that if somebody doesn't have that temple in their heart today, that they would fall at your feet, Lord, and just in awe and reverence ask you in, Lord. Hebrews 6 tells us, Lord, how Jesus goes behind the curtain of the innermost parts of the temple into the presence of God. And it says in Hebrews 6 that Jesus actually anchors our soul to you, Lord. Thank you for that. And if you have Christ in your heart, you are anchored to God in a way that cannot be broken. It's an unbreakable chain. But it also says in that same passage that we have to be diligent, always meditating on that. Let us always be remembering the innermost part of the temple, Lord, and where it really is now. Always remembering that we are anchored to you by Jesus, Lord, and you will never let go of that chain. That chain will never break. And this, let it sink into our heart, Lord, so we recognize that. So that the hope, it says in this passage, that the hope that you put into our hearts can be fully realized. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.